All right, as we turn to God's Word now, we're going to be diving into into Luke chapter 5, starting in verse 17. But let's take a moment and let's pray. As Christians, we are in covenant with God, and we're in covenant with each other. We're a real family, and we've come together to worship our Lord and Savior, and He is present with us in this room spiritually right now, and one day He'll be with us physically as well when that day comes. So let's bow and worship, invite His presence, and open our hearts up to His teaching today. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we really do believe that there is real power in Your name on planet Earth, that as we stand with You, there is no guilt in life. There's no power in death. We don't have to fear Satan, the ultimate enemy that we face in life. And we do not have to be overwhelmed by the terrors of life. For Lord Jesus, You know how scary world events can be and how scary events on each one's lives here can sometimes be. We hate that feeling, Lord Jesus, when we feel like life is out of control and we don't know what to do or what to think, sometimes even how to behave. But we know that with You, there is stability. There's power, there is safety. So I pray on behalf of those gathered here today and those listening at home, You know the burdens that we are carrying. There are some here, Lord, that feel like they're truly being emotionally crushed under the weight of recent events. Lord Jesus, remind them today that Your shoulders are strong enough and wide enough to carry both their weight and them through this season of life, that You will get them through. We pray for those that are struggling with great physical illnesses. We have some in the hospital, some that are in therapy, some that are recovering. Lord, our bodies are broken, and they need Your healing touch. Touch our bodies, O Lord, and bring healing where it is necessary. We pray for the marriages represented in this room. Lord, it's hard being sinners in covenant with each other in the covenant of marriage. And yet it is also glorious. And it is something You created. And it brings glory and honor to You. So bless our marriages in this room. Strengthen them. Fortify them against the attacks of the enemy. And then finally, as we've watched our little ones stir, and we hear their voices during worship, and some have left, we pray as we so often do here at Redeemer, that not one of them would be lost to unbelief, but they all at a young age would be reborn into that saving hope and personal relationship with You, Abba Father, through the work of Your Son, Jesus our Christ. We pray all of this in His name. Amen. All right, today what we're going to do is we're going to look at two loves. There are two fundamental loves in life. There's love of self, and there's love of God. And you're going to see these reactions today in these stories and how people react to the claims of Christ. Those that have a love for self are going to harden their hearts. No matter what Christ says, they're going to get harder and harder and harder. They're at war with God. The other reaction is the soft heart. It's the heart that receives what Christ is saying and is literally transformed by it. You're going to see those two reactions today through several glimpses that we're going to look at in God's Word, where Jesus is surrounded by men who truly have malignant intention in their heart towards Him. What Luke does starting in chapter 5, and all the Gospels do this, at a certain point in the Gospels, they begin to show you that Christ, during His ministry, began to be surrounded by a group of religious men and sort of the rulers of the culture in that day and age that truly were jealous of His growing popularity and did not like the fact that He was critiquing their traditions, that He was taking the people of God, Israel, back to the Scriptures and showing how they pointed to Him, and they did not like that. And so Christ, and for most of His ministry, had men in rooms and around him where it wasn't like when you're negotiating for something, like a car or something. You're negotiating for your best position, and the other guy is negotiating for his best position. That's not what was happening. He was in a room with somebody who people on the other side want to kill him. They're that angry. But what we see as God's children, what shines through is Jesus' incredible responses and the things that we can learn from this. For you're going to see Jesus get bigger and bigger and bigger, I pray, before your eyes today. Far stronger than you realize. So let's jump into the Word as we pick this up in chapter 5. At this point, starting in verse 17, Jesus is very famous. And his popularity is growing. And people are coming from all parts of Judea and the different tribes of Israel to hear Jesus and to be healed by Jesus. There's a lot of mixed reasons why people are gathering around Christ. But his popularity is growing. And you see in this text that we're going to start reading today, the enemies begin also to form around Christ. And what I want you to see as I read each one of these, even though his name is not mentioned, is the satanic activity around Christ as well. We read in chapter 4, and Pastor Kurt preached through this, the temptation of Christ by the devil. And then you get to that ominous verse in Luke 4 where, having passed the test, we read that Satan departed from Jesus until a more opportune time. And that opportune time, in Satan's mind, has come. And so Satan is going to begin to make more runs at Jesus, attacking him through the religious leaders. So I want you to feel as we go through this, not only are humans attacking him, but it's being energized by the enemy himself. It's demonic in its orientation. The first story that we look at is the healing of the paralytic. You'll see this in art. This is a famous story. And I'm going to skip over a lot of details. I'm just going to make the main points. I want you to see Jesus in confrontation with his enemies. On one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there. And they had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was on or with him, with Christ, to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed. And they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and they let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" When Jesus, verse 22, perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been laying on and went home, glorifying God. And amazement seized them all. And they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen extraordinary things today." Now, Here's the main point. Jesus, surrounded by his enemies, they lower this man down through the roof. And as they're coming down, Jesus sees their faith. He's being lowered down for the obvious reason of being healed, right? But Jesus pushes this illustration that's being presented to him to its nth degree. And when the man lays down in front of him, he looks at the man and he says, I forgive you your sins. Your sins are forgiven. And his enemies in their heart scream. That's blasphemy. Now, kids, what's that word mean? Well, blasphemy means deep, deep disrespect and insulting God himself. It's a bad word. It's a bad thing to do. And the enemies of Christ in their hearts are like, that's blasphemy. Only God can forgive sins. And Jesus is like, exactly. And so discerning their anger, you know, he could see it on their face. We can see it on each other's face. He knew what they were thinking. And so he says to them, which would be easier for you? For me to say your sins are forgiven or rise and walk? Clearly, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven. Those are just words. No one can get inside the paralyzed man to see if he really is forgiven. And we certainly can't go up into heaven to God's throne and ask God, is that true? The harder thing would be to say to a man who's been paralyzed for years, we think decades at this point, not even able to get himself there, get up, pick up the thing that you're laying on, and go home. The only way that could happen is if the claim of being God that Jesus had just made is true. And so to give his enemies proof of his startling, profound claim, he is Yahweh of the Old Testament, come in human flesh, he turns to the man and he says, son, get up, pick up your mat, and go home. And right before their eyes, he is proving that his words are true. If they were not, if he was a false prophet, God would not have honored that. It would not have happened. But he's demonstrating power like they've never seen before, and the claim to be God. And his enemies, their hearts hardened. Even that miracle is not enough. Now, the next story that we read is about the disciple Levi, verse 27 through 32. After this event, and you know this made Jesus' popularity just go off the charts now. After this event, Christ went out and he saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, follow me. And after leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made for Jesus, a great feast in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled. They are so displeased with this. Grumbled at his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus answered them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, tax collectors were hated. They were some of the lower rungs in Jewish society at the time because they were in cahoots with the occupying army, the Romans. And they were the Roman sort of native arm for collecting taxes. They were also almost always the wealthiest man in town because they got paid a lot of money by the Romans for collecting these taxes. But something happened in Levi's heart. We don't know if Levi had been listening to Jesus over these months, growing in his faith, But Jesus passes by. He looks at this tax collector, Levi. He says, follow me. And we don't give Levi enough credit. He gave up more money than all of the other 11 apostles. He was the richest. And we read he walked away from his business and his lucrative income. From that day forward, he followed Christ. His heart had been transformed by Jesus. And he threw a party for Jesus that day. And he invited all his tax collector friends and all of the others. And the Pharisees are grumbling. And they're saying to his disciples, you should not, and your rabbi, your teacher, if he was holy, he would not be associating people with low repute, with low character, with low, you know, standards of morality. You're supposed to be better than that, not eat with them. And what Jesus does in responding to his critics, to his enemy, teaches us something profound. He says in verse 31, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, what Jesus is saying to his enemies are you sick? Do you need a physician? Do you need me to heal you? I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, if you back up big picture, Jesus is going to teach later, there are no one on planet Earth. No one is righteous. It's not like there were two groups and Jesus could bypass the righteous because they're on their way to heaven. He just came to present the gospel to the sinners. But context drives everything. He is speaking to the scribes and the Pharisees who believe in their heart that they are righteous. Their self-righteousness has taken over. And he's posing the question to them, are you sick? And do you know it? And that strikes at the heart of the gospel. The first step in healing, when you come to faith in Christ and to God, when you fall under conviction of your sin, is not an awareness intellectually that you're an all-around flop in life, or that you've made mistakes and you have great regrets, or things you would go back and do differently. That's not it at all. When you're under conviction for your sin, it's a deeper conviction that you are defying your Creator God with your lifestyle. You are defying His authority. You have been living with love of self as the primary motivation in everything you've ever done. And as a result of that, you are in a wrong relationship with God. And that wrong relationship is fatal. It's mortal. It's going to kill you. You deserve punishment and judgment. And here's the kicker. No one can cure you. You can't cure yourself. No one on earth can cure you except one person, Jesus Christ. And the people at that feast were the ones who knew that. And Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, my heavenly Father has so ordered all things that the first step of healing is you got to admit you need it. And you can't get it in your own power. Are you sick? Of course, the Pharisees say, no, we're not. So the next attack run they make him comes about fasting. We read in verse 33, after this event and Levi and their grumbling, they say in verse 33, and they said to him, well, the disciples of John, they fast and they offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours just eat and drink. You're not doing anything religious to look like you really care about the Lord like we do. Verse 34, and Jesus said to them, can you make a wedding guest fast while the bridegroom is there? I mean, would you really do that, throw a wedding party, not have any food and drink? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast on those days. It's a prophecy of the cross and Saturday, Friday night, Saturday. They're going to fast, but not right now. And here comes his major teaching, verse 36. And he also told them a parable. No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on the old garment. If he does, he'll tear the new garment, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking the old wine, desires the new. For he says, the old is good. Now, all Jesus is doing, and remember, context, he's speaking to his enemies. He's given his enemies three illustrations back to back to back of two pieces of garment, an old and a new. You wouldn't tear the old or the new to repair the old. Now you've ruined both of them. Or new wine needs to go into new wineskins. You wouldn't mix and match. And once you've tasted the better wine, you don't want to go back to the cheap stuff. What he is saying is he's giving them three illustrations of two things that do not go together. And he's talking about himself. He's saying to his enemies, you can't put me into your old heart. It won't work. They don't go together. You can't make me fit in your old religious ways of thinking and relating to God. I'm new. I'm a category-bursting person. I don't fit in any of your categories. If you want to fit with me, you got to put me in a new heart before those two things will go together. In other words, Jesus was saying to his critics and his enemies, I did not come to earth to help you reform yourself. I came to make you completely new men and women. That's what you need. The Lord had already told us he was going to do this when the Messiah came. 600 years previously through the prophet Ezekiel. You can read this for yourself. Ezekiel 11:19. The Lord says, the days are coming, and he's talking about the days of Christ, when I will give them a new heart and a new spirit I will put within them. And then I will remove their heart of stone and I will replace it with a heart of flesh that they may walk with me. That's what Jesus is saying to his enemies. You can't make me fit into your old heart. You got to have a new heart. And you have to ask the Lord for it. And he'll take that heart of stone away and give you a heart of flesh. Soft, teachable, new. And then we can come together and you'll understand. Well, did they do it? No. We read in chapter 6, they make two more runs at Jesus, his enemies. And then after this, there's a dramatic turn in the intensity of their anger. We read in chapter 6, verse 1, on a Sabbath, while he was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked, and they ate some heads of grain, and they were rubbing them in their hands so they could get the seed out of there to eat and snack on. But some of the Pharisees, oh, what is it with these guys? But some of the Pharisees said, why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath? And Jesus answered them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God, and he took and he ate the bread of the presence, which was not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and he also gave it to those who were with him. And he said, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man, that was Jesus' favorite title for himself. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Now, what the Pharisees were doing there with the fourth commandment, and they're trying to trap Jesus and discredit him because they're trying to tear him down, and he is aware of that. The fourth commandment is a commandment from the Lord. We also, theologians, refer to this as an eternal creation decree. It was there from the very beginning of creation, as well as retaught through the prophet Moses. The fourth commandment is, on the seventh day of the week, you shall power down and rest, for it's a holy day to the Lord your God, and it's a day for you to celebrate and remind yourself of the relationship that you have with God. And what were those two things we were supposed to remind ourselves of every Sabbath day? One, He created the entire universe. That's why it's a creation decree or ordinance. We as believers worship on the Sabbath day because we remind ourselves our universe came from Him. And two, they were to do that every seventh day. And this came through the law of Moses because He alone is the one who set us free from our slavery to sin and death. He did those two things for us. And so every Sabbath they had been worshiping God on the seventh day, reminding themselves they live all of life under a creator, and they live life under a creator who is a redeemer and sets them free from slavery and death. But the Pharisees had added so many traditions around that, hundreds of traditions of what you could and you couldn't do, down to the weights of things you could pick up, and certain things were too heavy to pick up. I mean, it was absurd, their traditions. And they'd gotten so far that they had lost contact with the law's true meaning. It was supposed to be a joy this day and a renewal day between God and His covenant people, and they lost all that. And so Jesus, in answering them with an illustration from the temple and something David did, what He's basically saying is, I know the law better than you do. And I know that when human need is involved, it's okay to do these things. God did not punish David for eating the bread he wasn't supposed to eat because they needed it. They were on the run. And God's not going to discipline my disciples because they're hungry. And this day is not supposed to be a punishment to them. It's supposed to be a blessing. But it is what Jesus Christ said next that caused His enemies to lose their mind. He says in verse 5 of chapter 6, and I say to you, He said to them, the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. What Jesus is claiming here is astonishing. He says to His enemies, I do not submit to the fourth commandment in the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day submits to me. That is incredible. I do not submit to the Sabbath. The Sabbath submits to me. And with those words, what He is saying, I am the God that you've been worshiping all these centuries. I am Yahweh come to you. I am the creator of the universe. And through me, I am the one that sets you free from sin and death. I'm the only one that can do that. I am the Lord of what this day has been teaching you. If you truly want rest for your life, you can only find it in a relationship with me and that new heart that I can give you. And His enemies go apoplectic, right? Kids, that's a good word. Go look that word up after church. Apoplectic. I mean, they lose their minds with Him making that claim. Claiming lordship over the Sabbath on your behalf. And so finally, they make one more run for Him. And then Luke turns after this and is going to get back to a large section on Jesus' teachings. But Luke wants you to see sort of the final conclusion of their attacks against Christ at this point. On another Sabbath, He entered the synagogue and He was teaching. And a man was there whose right hand was withered. So he hadn't been able to use it for a long time. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched Him. Can you feel the malignancy in the room? They're watching him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath so that they might find a reason to accuse him. But he knew their thoughts, and he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come and stand here." So Christ brings him up to the front of the congregation where Christ had been teaching. And he rose, and he stood there. And Jesus said to them, "I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it?" And after looking around at them all, he said to him, "Stretch out your hand." And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they, verse 11, were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to destroy him. Now, I want you to go to, we're going to flip back real quick, Wyatt, to Mark. Mark 3, 4 through 6. Because Mark tells us the same story, but Mark gives us a little bit more of an insight into what was happening. And he said to them, Jesus is there with the man with the withered hand, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill it?" But they were silent, his enemies. Nobody wanted to say a word. And he, this is Jesus, looked around at them with anger. He is beginning to feel a holy, righteous anger and grieved at their hardness of heart. And he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. And the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. They had had all these traditions of what you could and couldn't do on the Sabbath. And one of those traditions made an exception that if it was a life or death situation, you could work. But only if the human being's life was in danger. Well, praise God for that. You know, if your little boy fell into the river and was drowning, heaven forbid if it was a Sabbath. But if you really thought he was going to drown, you could jump in after him. And here you see your Lord and Savior. He's pushing the issue now with his enemies. The man with withered hand. Is that life or death? Could that have waited to the next morning? Yeah. But how do you think the man with the withered hand felt? Did it matter to him? And Jesus, looking around, is angry at the hardness of their heart. Here is a human being who needs help. But because of your traditions, you would wait another 24 hours before you would give me permission to heal him. And Jesus never does that. Your Lord and Savior always does the good thing for you, the saving thing for you, even when it means to his own detriment. Because eventually this is going to cost him his life, this confrontation with the scribes and Pharisees. He doesn't wait to do the right thing. He never does in your life. They're silent. The hardness of their heart would deny mercy to someone. And Jesus says, "Stretch out your hand, brother." And we don't know how he did it, but when he stretches it back out, it worked. And it had been healed. And we see the final fruit in their heart. It's really the only conclusion in every human being's heart that ultimately goes their whole life rejecting Jesus. You have to kill him. Murder. That's where this goes in this world. You either bow before his claims or you kill him in your heart. And they go out and they begin to discuss now openly, how can we kill him? How can we destroy him? And there are the two loves on display. One is the hardening of the human heart that always ends in murder, and one is the softening of the heart in a life that is transformed. Now, what's the meaning for us today what are we supposed to take away? This is always for Kurt and I, the hardest part as we pray all week for these sermons is the application part, because there's always a million applications. But this one is just a really generalized application. Isn't Jesus awesome? I mean, isn't he awesome? Yeah. He is in the room constantly with men who are not in negotiation with him. They are in a confrontation in which they are trying to kill him. They're trying to discredit him. They're trying to tear him down. They're trying to take the ministry away from him. And they're trying to lead other people from following him, away from him. But when you watch him in action, he always knows what to say. Always. He's not like me and you. He doesn't finish a conversation and afterwards go, man, if I could go back, I would say so-and-so to that, and I would say that better. He always knows the right word and the right thing to say at the right time. The other thing that you see constantly, he's never afraid of being surrounded by his enemies. There is an inner strength to the man. They are the ones that are afraid of him. They're doing everything to get rid of him. Demons flee from him. They beg him to let them go away from his presence. When you are with Christ, walking with him through the ups and downs of this life and the terrors of this world, when you are with Jesus, you are always with someone who in every situation you encounter is always the strongest man in the room. He's always the smartest man in the room. He always knows exactly what you need and what to do. In his love for you, he will always do it. He will always do the good thing, always do the saving thing. So that means when you're going through hard times, you can know that Christ, your Savior, this gigantic, category-busting of a man, is standing with you. And if you feel like you need something more in your life from him and you're not getting it right then, that must mean in his perfect wisdom, you don't need it. And if you do need it, you'll get it right then. He won't wait. Because he loves you so much that he says over and over to you when you need it, stretch out your hand. I will give you what you need. I will be what you need. I will do the saving thing. See, if you're a believer in Christ, you're a Levi. You're a Levi in this story. Jesus came to you at one point in your life in the past. If you have bowed the knee to Christ and invited him into your Savior, into your heart as Lord and Savior, that means that at some point in your past, spiritually, through the Holy Spirit, Jesus himself called you by name and said, follow me. And you did, joyfully. That's the heart of flesh being given to you. He'd remove the heart of stone. That's the new wineskin being given to you so he could pour the new wine of himself in. He put two things that wouldn't fit together. He changed your heart so that now they would. And he called you, and you rose, and you started walking with him. And you see in Levi's life and in his transformation, and we know this is true as Christians, you can see it in new Christians. What do they want to do when it comes to their Lord and Savior? They want to tell others. And you see that in Levi. He threw a big feast, and he invited all his friends. That was his way of saying, come and meet my Savior, the man that I'm following now. He's not like anybody else you've ever met. You cannot say, after these claims that Jesus is making, and after you've tasted the better wine of Christ, you don't ever want to go back. He is true forgiveness. He is Lord of rest and can give you what you need. He always does the good thing for you. He can protect you from your enemies. You cannot say that Buddha is like Jesus. No, he's not. No, he's not. You cannot say that the prophet Muhammad is like Jesus Christ. No, he's not. You cannot say that Gandhi was like Jesus Christ. No, he was not. None of those men claimed to be God. None of those men could forgive sins. None of them could say to a paralytic, get up and walk. And none of them, surrounded by enemies, still loved and did the right thing for those in need. This is Jesus, your Lord and Savior. And he is a one-off. There is no other. He is it. Category-bursting person. Teenagers, I will tell you, life is a terror without this Jesus in it. It really is. And you're shielded from it when you're young. But what happens to you as you grow up, this isn't fair, but it's true. You're born and you can see about that much of life. And as you grow, what you wish would happen is that the knowledge you know about life would slowly grow and give you enough time to process what's happening and what you're learning and the hurts and the wounds. Just go at a steady growth and I'll be okay. But this is what happens, teenager. You know this much and then something really bad happens in your life and life goes bam! And all of a sudden all this pain pours in. And you don't know what to do. And then you're about just trying to get your head above water, and all of a sudden life will go, bam! And something will happen over here. And you just always feel like you're drowning. Unless this man is with you. In your heart. You may know this much. He sees this much. And he's bigger than all of the pain that you're going to go through in your life. And he's ready and prepared to help you. I confidently stand before you as your minister. Kurt does too, every Sunday. I don't know how he does it. But Jesus can take the very same sinful world and the very same terrors that non-Christians are living through apart from him, and he can make life with him a delight. Teenager, he can make it a delight. It's still hard, and there's still very hard days, but there's something when you're walking with this man. And you're no longer murdering him in your heart. You're not at war with him. You're not trying to just live apart from him. You've bowed the knee and you've invited him in. That makes truly life a delight and a privilege to serve him back. And for the rest of us in this room, he's got you. He's got each one of you that are trusting in him. It's going to be okay. He's bigger than the struggles you're carrying right now as a grown adult. If any in this room that are still holding out, are you sick? Are you sick? If you're sitting here asking yourself or answering that question, yeah, I am. I am sick and I need him. All you got to do in your heart is say, come, Lord Jesus, come. And he'll take that heart of stone away, give you a new heart. Pour that new spirit in you, and the two will come together, and you'll be reborn. Do that today. Let's close in prayer. King Jesus, you are so awesome. You're unlike anybody else that we have ever met, and we love you so much. May this little church here at Redeemer, in this corner of this very big world, may we continue to exhibit to our community some of that love. And may we invite our coworkers and our friends and our family to come to the feast. Come meet my Jesus, the one that I am following as my Lord and Savior. We pray all of this in your great name. Amen.